Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to our text, Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 31. This is God's inspired word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear, and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We are just about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. And one of the themes that Mark focuses on is the way of the Lord. Each one of us, when we came to worship today, took a certain way, whether that is the highway, the back roads, the side roads. What is the way to the kingdom of God? It is not found in a path that we plot out or map out. The way to the Lord is the way of the Lord, the way from the Lord. And part of what we learn very soon in this book is that the way to the kingdom is Jesus himself. The way of the Lord, in other words, is the Lord. He is the one who alone makes a way and who leads the way. Everywhere Jesus steps, he leads his chosen in righteousness and in peace. Now, in the middle of chapter 8, we're going to find that this way takes a decisive turn as Jesus will set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And no one will stop him, not even Peter, the first disciple to confess Jesus as the Messiah. But until that time, he's going to continue to spread the fragrance of his word to those who hear by faith and who see his signs and trust in him. So as we continue along in the way of the Lord in this passage, we're going to take this up in 2 points. Firstly, Jesus leads the crowd to feed many, and then Jesus leaves the crowd to heal one. So we'll take the chapter 8 section first, and then the end of chapter 7 finally. Well, firstly then, Jesus leads the crowd to feed many. I've heard it said that in the Bible, geography is theology. Geography is theology. What does that mean? It means that the location of God's revelation, where he chooses to unveil himself and make himself known, is telling us something about what he is doing. The gospel writers, in telling us the names of regions and places, are not simply saying this is where he happened to be by coincidence, but rather he has come specifically to this place and to this region. Now, earlier from last time, we saw that Jesus had been in the region of Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile land to the west of Nazareth and Galilee. There he met a Syrophoenician woman, and you remember her marvelous statement, "Even the children under the table eat the dog's crumbs." Well, little does she know that really her words will turn out to be prophetic, because as Jesus moves to the east side of Galilee, to the region of the Decapolis, there in chapter 7, verse 31, she's anticipating where Jesus is going, that he is going to bring sustenance, sufficiency, nourishment to those outside, to those far off. And so as Jesus makes his way to the region of the Decapolis, once again, location matters. Now, when we come to the scene here in the beginning of chapter 8, a great crowd has gathered, and they have nothing to eat. This should remind us of an earlier occasion in chapter 6, where Jesus had fed the 5,000. But now, where is Jesus? He is in Gentile territory. This is Galilee of the Gentiles, as Matthew calls it in Matthew chapter 4, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Once again, Jesus shows compassion not only for his own, but also for those who are far off, because they too are in need. They too are empty and hungry. And notice Jesus' response in verse 2. "I have compassion on the crowd." And what's remarkable about this term compassion is that it's not used for one who to whom you naturally feel compassion, friends or relatives. But for Jesus, it's used for those who are on the fringes, those who are even offensive to society, lepers, chapter 1, those who are demon-possessed, chapter 9, verse 22. And here, the compassion of Jesus for the crowd is for those who had worshipped idols and were in great desperate straits. Our Lord attracts the multitude to himself. He has compassion on them. For their part, notice, "They have been with me now 3 days." Now, why have they been with Jesus? It is especially because they want to hear the teaching of Jesus. They recognize that grace has been poured out from the lips of Christ, And so they are hanging on to every word that he speaks. As he teaches, they listen. Now, it's quite surprising that for these 3 days, there's no indication that they are grumbling or complaining for lack of food or nourishment. How quickly the stomach can rumble and we cry out, "Feed me." But this crowd, they seem to have a hunger for a greater kind of food. As Jesus has commanded in John chapter 6, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. And so that's what this crowd is doing. As we see the bold print above our chapters, Jesus feeds the 4,000. We can really take this in a twofold sense then. He feeds them, firstly, with instruction about the kingdom of God. He feeds them with the truth of God's word. And then secondarily, we'll also feed them with the loaves and the fish. This crowd proves where their heart is by where their hunger and appetite is, to be hungry in terms of the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples' question in verse 4 is really quite staggering if you think about it. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Bartholomew, James, John, don't you remember what happened just several months ago when you were in the same predicament and crisis? When there were 5,000 men and only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yet they asked the question, how are these people going to be fed? They saw with their own eyeballs what Jesus had done previously. They handled with their own hands the bread that had miraculously multiplied from the hands of Christ. And yet, when it comes to this occasion and this predicament, they ask the question, how can God prepare a table in this wilderness? Well, who are the disciples? They are forgetful human beings, just like you and just like me. So often, the Lord will supply for our needs and will bring to us relief, deliverance, hope. But the next time we go through a difficulty or trials, we can also ask, how am I going to get through this? What can be done in my situation? It's like we have this diary of God's bounty written by our own hand. And in that moment, we have this sense of amnesia that the pages are now erased. What God has done for me previously, I just cannot take into account. This is what Calvin writes. There is not a day on which a similar indifference does not steal upon us, and we ought to be the more careful not to allow our minds to be drawn away from the contemplation of divine benefits, that the experience of the past may lead us to expect for the future the same assistance which God has already bestowed upon us. When you find yourself in a difficult situation, what are you to do? Very simply, remember and pray. Remember and pray. It sounds so basic, it's not complicated at all, but we need to learn the most fundamental things, don't we? Remember and pray. Jesus, with patience, asks, how many loaves do you have? 7. seven loaves in the hands of Christ, who gives thanks, breaks them, gives to his disciples. It turns out to be a whole bakery's worth of bread as it is distributed to the crowds. Seven loaves turns into seven leftover baskets in verse 8. Notice they ate and were satisfied. The fact that Mark records two different feedings on two different occasions, one for the 5,000 and one for the 4,000 in verse 9, what is he getting at? He's saying that the same redemption that God is revealing through the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Christ for the Jews is also given to the Gentiles as well. The same provision, the same fullness, the same sufficiency enjoyed by those who previously were far off. Jesus is proving in this passage to be the covenant for the peoples, a light for the nations. Well, that's the leading the crowd to feed many. But secondly, let's consider Jesus leaving the crowd to heal one. And this is back in verse 32. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, how did they know to bring this man to Jesus? We're not told specifically, but I think we can connect the dots if we think about the last time Jesus was in this region. Remember when he healed the man who lived among the tombs, the demon-possessed man, who set free from the legion of demons who had possessed him, and they were cast into the pigs, who then hurled themselves into the sea. And you recall what Jesus told this man after he has been restored. Go home and tell your family and your friends how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy upon you. Well, do you think the word got around? Most certainly, I think it has. And now when they hear that Jesus is back in town, they bring to him this man who is deaf and has this impediment of speech. Now, there's a close relationship often, isn't there, between these two maladies. Being unable to hear often translates into great difficulty with speaking as well. On one level, it takes the knowledge of sound to produce meaningful sounds. And so this man has undoubtedly undergone his fair share of gawking in his life. The impatient stares of those who have tried to communicate with him, but have failed to do so. And as a result, he has to go to great lengths to communicate himself through gestures and actions. Now, what's the manner in which Jesus heals this man? He takes him aside, firstly, privately. Notice verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately. Why does he do this? It's because he does not want to make a spectacle of this man, who has probably already been a spectacle for much of his life. But also, Jesus is not one of the so-called faith healers that you see on television with cameramen and microphones running around, working the audience up into a frenzy. Jesus comes not to perform miracles to wow the crowds, but in order to show that he is bringing his blessings as far as the curse is found. And so the point is not so much the miracle as it is the contact between the Savior and the one in need. In a way, we could say Jesus is leaving the 99 and finding this lost sheep and bringing him home. The Psalms tell us that the King of Peace, he has pity on the weak and needy, Psalm 72. And he saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Now, what Jesus does next might seem somewhat odd to us. He puts his finger into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Remember, the request of those who had brought this man to Jesus simply wanted him to lay his hand on him, verse 32. But what is Jesus doing? Plugging his fingers into this man's ears? After spitting, touching his mouth? It's a kind of sign language, isn't it? It's entering this man's world and telling him what he is about to do. Jesus, in coming to him and performing these actions, is saying, here is what I am going to do for you, healing your ears and restoring your tongue, breaking loose the chains of the tongue is the literal translation of verse 35. Jesus takes his own spit, touches this man's lips and tongue, and with his own fingertips pierces the ears of this man. Not only that, what does he do in verse 34? He looks up to heaven and sighs. He sighed. This is a groan. This is a sigh from the depths of the being of Jesus. One commentator suggests that he gave way to such distress of spirit that it made his body tremble. And this reminds us that Jesus came to sigh. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this sigh, this groan, shows his knowledge of the grief of the world that is bent in sin, broken by the fall, that is under the power of the evil one. In Jesus' miracles, we often see an exchange taking place. Remember from the leper healed in Mark chapter 1, you remember he touches the leper, the leper's made clean, and then Jesus himself goes out into the desolate places where the leper had once lived. In this case, Jesus, in a sense, trades places with this man by bringing him life and healing, but putting himself into the position of moaning and of misery on his behalf, showing that he bears the brunt, bears the burden that this man once had. Now remember, the ear, hearing, it's a big deal in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? This is how we access the kingdom of God. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so this miracle is not simply about physical deafness, but about spiritual deafness. Isaiah 42, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? This man who is deaf and mute shows to us our natural relationship to the kingdom of God. Shut off from this kingdom by our inability to hear and to perceive, our inability and our incapacity to give God praise. One time, William Wilberforce brought his friend, William Pitt, the prime minister, to church with him. And the minister that day preached a very clear gospel message, speaking of Jesus and him crucified, speaking of everyone's need of a savior due to sin and guilt. And he closed with an invitation for all to come and repent and believe. And William Pitt commented to William Wilberforce as they are leaving the service, "Friend, I have no idea what that man was talking about." You may have met someone like this. The words sin, righteousness, judgment, it has no purchase on the conscience of those who hear. It might as well be a foreign language. But one day, the word comes to you with all its efficacy and its force. And that word lays a hold of you, and that word, in a sense, takes out the cotton balls that were stuffed in your ears, the cement that was in there and dried up, clogging your hearing. One early church father comments that there was contained in this display of power another meaning. It would shortly come to pass that those who were previously ignorant of heavenly things, having received instruction of wisdom, might speak God's own truth. Having heard Jesus, and the first words that he hears of Jesus are those words, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." His ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. What does it take for our native deafness and native muteness to be healed? Nothing less than the heavenly power of God in Christ. Notice he looked up to heaven. He looked up to heaven. We need God to unstop our ears, loosen our tongues. This is what Jesus has come to do. You know, the word that Mark uses for speech impediment in verse 32 is used only one other time in the Bible, and that is in Isaiah 35, if you'd like to turn there with me for a moment in closing. Isaiah 35, which in some respects can be read as an outline for the Gospel of Mark. Notice, it starts in the wilderness. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." Why? Because, verse 2, "they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." And now, verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." The transformation that comes to the wilderness to make it a garden, the transformation that comes to the deaf to make him hear, the mute to make him speak. Why does this come? Because of the coming of the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. How is Israel restored? As this Gentile man is released from the prison in which he had found himself, as Jesus heals the outsider, the one without hope and without God in the world. This is how the ransomed of the Lord return to Zion with singing. And so the one who makes the deaf hear, the one who makes the mute to speak, is the shepherd of the people of God. As we read from Mark 7, we are to say with the prophet, here is our God. Here is the Lord who has come with liberty and with deliverance in his presence. And we are to say with the crowds who witnessed it, he has done all things well. An echo of Genesis 1. He saw that all that he had made, and behold, it is good. Won't you be fed by this God, this Savior who feeds you at his table? And won't you hear his voice who has spoken to your ears be opened? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you have come and saved us and wrought redemption through your Son. We pray, O Lord, that our tongues then might sing your praise. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.